Got that nice and clear, Father.
Is that right?
No, you
don't want me to do challenge. First in the Greek world, you don't have to do challenge anybody. No four-part comment for you. Help out, do things that they ask me to do, like give talks or, and, you know, do the priest for their services, and I live on the property with my wife, who we live just down the hill. When you get a tour, maybe, I don't know if they'll point it out to you, be able to see it. If you stood in front of the church and looked down the hill, you'd see the roof of a house, St. Nectarius House. That's where my wife and I live. And my claim to fame probably is that my wife comes from Saginaw, so we have some connectedness to you. Oh yeah, so here's a funny story. I first saw it with a few stories so that you know that I'm a human being, and then I was at a meeting in Ann Arbor several years ago, probably 2010, 11, whatever, when the Metropolis had sponsored Bishop Cullistoss Ware coming. And first he gave some talks to the clergy, and then he gave during the day, and then he gave the talks at St. Nicholas in Ann Arbor. Yeah, and so I was at the clergy talks, and we were just talking with the different priests that people hadn't met before, and I met this guy named Father Peter, and Father Peter said he was from Saginaw, and I said, oh, well, that's interesting. My wife is from Saginaw, and he said, you're kidding me, you know, so like somehow the ages came out, which was old, and he said, what high school did she go to? And I said, well, how should I know what high school she went to? I can't keep those things straight. So I texted her and said, what high school? She told me, she told me, I can't remember what it is. And he said, well, that's what my wife went to. And then, well, what year did she graduate? Well, it turns out that they were in high school together, and they knew each other in high school. but my wife was, we weren't Orthodox then. My wife wasn't Orthodox. She was connected to St. John's Episcopal Church. Her grandfather was the priest at the St. John's Episcopal Church when she was growing up. Yeah, so anyway, so we have this interesting connection to St. Demetrius. How do you say it in, where you are? Do you say it, St. Demetrius?
Yeah.
And then my mother-in-law is still alive up there. When my father-in-law was there, was dying. My wife went up and lived there for several months and took care of him. She's a nurse. And so she would go to St. Demetrius pretty often, so you might have seen her in the services when she could get away from taking care of him. So yeah, so we have this little connection in different ways. Thank God for that. And yeah, so I'm just here at the monastery, and we've been here since 2009 after having kind of wandered the country, California, and New Jersey, and New Hampshire, Vermont, New York, and then finally back home. So. Yeah. Okay. How many of you are this the first time you're here? Oh, good. Good for you. Yeah. So, one of the nuns, probably Mother Macrina, will give you a tour a little later, and she's a good person to ask questions of about the monastery. You can ask me, but I mostly just make things up because I don't know. I don't know what their life is really like. So you can, feel free to really kind of. You can ask me too, but you can really kind of pepper her with questions about what life is like here. And I just want to say, for those of you that are kind of new to our place, well, you'll see it, and you'll look around, and you see the church is very beautiful, and there's a little chapel next door. Oh, an interesting history is this used to be a pole barn here when they first came, and over there where the gift shop is, which you'll go to because they'll want to try to sell you things, that used to be a white farmhouse that they thought they were going to keep, but it wasn't really repairable, and so that's gone now. And the pole barn is where we did liturgy up until about 2014 or 15. When 2012 was when the church was consecrated, but then we were back and forth because they were doing iconography. Pole barn is now in the back as you go into the woods back in this direction here, and it's now its original purpose has been inaugurated by a holds lawnmowers and tractors and things like that. But this is where we did liturgy for years. All the services were right here in this geographical spot. And right on the other side of that wall, that was like where the iconostasis was. And then the other side of that was the altar. It wasn't quite as wide as this, but pretty close. It got maybe 10 or 15 feet wider in the Tame conference room. And so they decided to preserve the space of the original altar. So that's now St. Andrew's Chapel. So you can't get there this way, but you go out and go in. You're probably locked, but probably not on the tour. They're doing the iconography in there now. I don't know, you can ask. You can always ask as long as you can take the answer. So there's just a little chapel because the monastery sort of obviously is dedicated to the Mother of God, but there's this great love for St. Andrew and the whole Romanian tradition in general. And this monastery started very briefly for about 3 months in Terre Haute, Indiana, by taking over a parish that had gone defunct that was named St. Andrew's. And for whatever reason, that was way before my time, that was back in 87. It didn't really take, it didn't click or whatever. And so, but that's still that sort of St. Andrew's origin, along with the St. Andrew love by Romanians. Sort of, and so he's kind of our secondary patronal saint. Yeah. Okay. So that's that. Anything else I should tell you that's general?
Yeah. So the monastery is only about 35 years old?
Yeah, this is the 35th year. Exactly, this is the 35th. In fact, Mother mentioned that during our, we just had our feast day on Monday. It's a great time to come, you know, it's a beautiful time. We had maybe 350, 400 people here, and it's very beautiful. And but that pavilion where we ate in, the purpose of that is for the one service a year. That's where we have liturgy. And that's it. We use it for other things during the year, but it was created to have liturgy. And pre-COVID, we would often get 500 to 700 people. So it's just kind of nice. It's kind of beaming with people who come to the monastery. Oh, yeah, I know what I was going to say is that really the you know, different monasteries have different personalities and different kind of character for whatever reasons, for their type of tradition they're in or the characteristics of the abbess or abbot or whatever. But there is this monastery wants to save their souls by hospitality. So they want to, so we have a nice guest house and 25 beds. You can come and stay. You don't have to come as a whole group. You can bring your family or a couple of people, go on a retreat. You can come for the weekdays. It's not quite as busy often during the weekdays if that fits your schedule. And Father Roman Braga, who was the spiritual father here, I don't know if you know about him, but you should. I won't get started or else that's all I'll talk about. He's buried back here. He died in 2015. So when you go on your tour, you might want to stop by and pray a little bit at his and his sister's grave, Mother Benedicta, who's the foundress of the monastery. So Father Roman was tortured unconscionably in Romania for over 10, 11 years. But he's the most joyful person you would have ever met. And what made his heart beat, besides joy, besides sort of communion with Christ, is being able to support other people in their Christian life. And that's what he wanted the monastery to do. And so he said, we're not here to replace parishes, we're here to support them. And you know, we want to be a support. And so anything that we can do, so like, you know, somebody gets sick in your family or going through hard times, we'll call down and leave a message and call Mother Gabriella and say, you know, can we have prayers for this? We pray for people every morning. And you know, ultimately spiritual life is what infiltrates everything, and so you want that to be a part of yourself. So we can support you in that way. Maybe life is just intense and you want to go away and get away. Sometimes people just, you don't have to call up if you're going to come down for a couple hours and light a candle and go for a walk. We have 200 acres here. We have trails through the woods and nice little pond in the back with frogs and fish and turtles and the like. And so anyways, you know, this is just here for you as well as the services and things like that. We do memorial services most Saturdays. We didn't have one today, oddly, but at other times, and so if you want to remember family members or something like that, then feel free to come. You arrange it in advance, something like that. You arrange in advance or whatever, and some of the people from your parish are connected, are buried in our cemetery. In fact, you know, Evangelos and Crisula, yeah. So their son George, they have moved here, and so in the cemetery you'll see their headstone for Evangelos and Crisula. So they're been great supporters and participants in the life of the monastery here, including, among many other things, our wine vineyard in the back corner going this way was planted by Evangelos, and so we have nice wine from him. So anyways, there's this connection between us, and that's what you support us in various ways, by your presence, by your prayers, your offerings, the gift shop, whatever it is, you know. you support us. It's just encouraging to me to sort of have a group of people come and think, oh yeah, what we do here matters, you know. So thank you for that. And then we want to in turn want to be a support to you. So don't be shy. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't be shy. We're not gonna rip you away from your parish or undermine things that are going on. We're gonna try to support you in your little faith. And so, yeah, sometimes catechumens will come for 4 or 5 days before their chrismation or baptism to come just to sort of have kind of a retreat time and things like that. So anyways, all different kinds of things happen here. And you don't wonder, just ask. You know, just say, oh, can I come do this? And if you get no, then okay, you got no. But if you get a yes, then you got yes. That's okay. All right? So let's see, we'll have question and answer time afterwards, but I thought I'd give you, Mother asked me to give you a little talk. I didn't think I would give you a talk. She thought I would give you a talk. And so let's start with the washing of the disciples' feet. That's a familiar story, I assume. Jesus wants to wash the disciples' feet. He's going along just fine until he gets to Peter, and Peter says, no way, absolutely not. And Jesus says, well, no, it's really got to happen. You know, you really got to let me wash your feet, or else you're not going to have any part with me. And he says, well, okay, but if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body, right? And Jesus says, no, you got to run. That's just a pendulum swing. Nothing at all or everything. You can't have that. He says, just wash your feet. The imagery is that you take a bath once, but you take your feet washed every day, okay, or regularly, okay? And so this for the church became an image of baptism and confession. Your baptism is your cleansing. You only need to do that once. You don't get rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized every time you get dirty, okay? But as Jesus made clear, in the course of life, as you walk around in the world, you get dirty. And of course, it's a little bit different in our culture because in the meantime, people invented shoes and socks. But prior to shoes and socks, when you went to somebody's home, their servant washed your feet. Because what you had was sandals, and your feet got dirty, and they didn't have paved roads, they didn't have sidewalks, they didn't have grass, right? Okay, so you just got dirty. And so when you went into somebody's home, the servant of the home washed your feet, and so that you weren't so grody when at the mealtime. And so when at the Last Supper, none of the disciples thought to bring their servant along to wash the, you know, none of them offered to wash the feet. So there they all were with grody feet and, you know, not washed up. So Jesus took it upon himself to wash their feet and sort of to be the servant, to have this manifestation of servanthood. And so when he's doing this, he gives us this image that in the course of our life, we get dirty in our spiritual life. And that's just like walking around. We get dirty, you know, if you just walk to the mailbox and back. If you have dirt roads and no shoes or no socks, then you're going to get dirty feet if you just go 100 yards and back. Well, that's how it is in our spiritual life. We get bad news and we get grumpy, or we start gossiping, or we have negative words for somebody or about somebody, or anxiety and worries and fears, and you know, we turn on the news and we're petrified, and then we turn off the news and we go to social media and we see horrendous things and we're tempted by these images and whatever it is. You know, life is just full of things that distract us from Christ, and that's getting dirty, you know. And there's all these different metaphors for sin, but you know that the word sin, amartia, means miss the mark. It's an archery term. And so, you know, that's like suppose you're playing darts, okay, and so the bullseye, you know, that's what you're supposed to hit, and if you miss the bullseye, you miss the mark, okay? And so that's what a sin is. So that's one image, but so is getting dirty, that's an image, and so is being burdened or weighed down. Come to me, all your burden heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, that's an image of sin, and being in darkness and needing to be enlightened, well, that's an image of sin, and being in bondage or slavery, Jesus talks a lot about that, and then we need to be set free or need to be redeemed, well, that's an image as well of sin and freedom. And then it goes on and on, you know, with blindness, we're blind and we need to be given sight. And there's probably, 15 or more images of this relationship between sin, which is one image, and the way in which that gets healed. Oh yeah, so the most common image for Orthodox is that we're injured or diseased and we need to be healed, okay? So that's another image of sin. And so the idea is you walk through life and we're getting injured or diseased or dirty or blinded or deceived or in bondage or whatever, all these different images, these different things are happening to us. And we need to come to be relieved of that, and that we don't need to be rebaptized, but we have to have a context in the life of the church to bring that wholeness back into our lives, to repent, that is, to turn toward Christ. You know, so in the baptismal service, you turn to the west that way and reject Satan, and then you turn to the east and you unite yourself to Christ. Well, that's what repentance is. It's just that turning of the entire being toward Christ. It's not turning like 90 degrees. It's turning all the way to Christ. So the fathers are pretty clear. You can go from one sin to another without ever turning to Christ. But repentance is really turning to Christ. It's not turning from sin. It's turning to Christ. And so we have to have a place in the life of the church where day to day we can do that, and that's the mystery of confession. And Jesus gave to his disciples this power of relieving, binding and relieving, loosening sins. First he gave it to Peter when he made this confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he gave it to all the disciples after the resurrection and the appearance that recorded in the Gospel of John, and breathed on them, gave them the Holy Spirit, and then he told them that they had this power to forgive sins. And then in the life of the Orthodox Church, the understanding is that that's been passed down through apostolic succession to the bishops and then through the bishops to priests. So this is the context in which we get clean kind of day to day or on a regular basis, because we're getting dirty. And not all of the sins, you know, we pray for forgiveness of sins, voluntary and involuntary, right? Well, we think of sin so often as I'm at fault, I'm responsible, I did something wrong. But in Orthodoxy, you know, then you have a kind of legal notion, you know, and so are you guilty or are you not guilty? Well, that's one image, and that's okay, you can have that image. But it also, the case is that if I sneeze on you and you get the cold, you didn't ask for it, but you're still sick, right? Too bad for you, but you're still sick, and you still have to live with those consequences. So in the case of sin, we get sick just in the course of we get spiritually sick just because of this inundation of, well, the air, the spiritual tainted air that we breathe. And it may not be through any fault of our own, but we're still affected by it. So this is very common, but think of cases like where somebody's abused as a young child in one way or another. Well, that dramatically affects their life growing up, and affects their spiritual life, affects their entire being. And it's not a matter of like, you're at fault for that. No, that's not it at all, but there's a need for healing. And so that's an involuntary sin, and we have to be rich and broad enough with our understanding of sin to say, look, I'm not blaming you for it, I'm saying you need to be healed, and we want to be a part of that healing. And so this sacrament, mystery of confession, is that healing of the whole person, whether or not you're responsible for what happened, or if it's just something that's happening to you, but it's still the case, you need to be healed. It's kind of like if you fall and break your leg, or somebody knocks you over and you break your leg and it's not your fault, it's still the case, you got a broken leg, okay? And there's lots of things that happen that psychologically as well as physically and spiritually as well as physically or psychologically that affect us, and those things need to be healed. So, so we have this confession that's given to us in the life of the church, and I just want to tell you a few things about how I understand it, because I have a few oddball things that I think are, you know, kind of interesting take on it, and you see if it's helpful to you or not, and then you can ask questions about it. One thing is this. I'm going to start in this strange way. So the word confess in Greek is omologin, to confess, and etymologically, the word's a lot richer than this, but etymologically it would mean login is to speak, and homo is the same, to speak the same thing. If you speak the same thing as somebody, you agree with them. Like I said, the sky's blue, and you said, the sky's blue. So you agreed with me, okay, isn't that good? So, in confession, I think it fundamentally is, confession of our sins to God is agreeing with God about our sins. And you can see this in a lot of different places in Scripture. I'll give you some of the most well-known ones, and so you can see. Adam and Eve in the garden, eat the forbidden fruit, the fruit of good knowledge of good and evil, and what do? Pardon me?
They hide.
Yeah, they hide behind leaves, and then they hide behind trees. And then what happens next? God comes looking for them. Right? He speaks first. They don't speak. He speaks. He says, Adam, where are you? Right? Now, so then they come out. Okay? And it goes like this, you can follow the dialogue along, there's this elements in it all the way along, but then he says, after they admit that they're naked, and he says, did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I told you not to eat of? Okay? That's the question. God spoke first, and it was a question. Okay? And what does Adam say? Remember, he says three things. Adam says three things.
This woman gave it to me.
That's the second.
This woman you gave.
The woman that you gave me gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Okay? So, now, let's go through these. Did God give Eve to Adam? Absolutely, that one's true. Did Eve give the fruit to Adam? Yep, absolutely, that one's true too. Did Adam eat?
Yes.
Three truths, he said three truths. Isn't that amazing? He said three true things. Did he repent?
No.
Isn't that amazing? You can say three true things in response to a question from God and you didn't repent. Okay? Why is that? Because he didn't agree with God. That was the difference. If he just would have said, oh yes, Lord, I shouldn't have, but I did, I ate. And then look at the consequence. What a mess I've made. Okay? But his first statement, true as it was an explanation. We like to use the word explanations, that's just a fancy way to say excuse wrapped in nice wrapping paper. Okay? Explanations are excuses in wrapping paper. When you go to confession, don't give explanations. Don't do it. If the priest wants to know something, he'll say it. Say, I lied. I was angry. I'm angry at so-and-so. I'm going to take so-and-so's head off if they, you know, whatever. But don't give the, oh, he has to understand. You're not confessing to the priest, you're confessing to God. The priest is just there as a witness. And so God knows the whole story. He doesn't need explanation. So, and then the second thing, Eve gave me the fruit. Same thing, absolutely true, but that's part of the explanation. It's not part of the repentance. And so you can say truth. We hardly ever hide behind falsehoods. Like, who wants to hide behind a falsehood? Somebody's going to come along and say, that's false. And then, like, there goes your whole, the whole protection mechanism that you put in place is gone. And like, look, you hide behind things that are true. True, but irrelevant. Okay? True, but irrelevant to the fact that you irrelevant to the fact, or I guess maybe irrelevant to the fact that you're not taking responsibility for your action. Okay? So Adam had the, and the same story goes with Eve, right? She blames it on the serpent. So they were hiding behind leaves, and then they're hiding behind trees. Now they're hiding behind words. And in particular, true words. And all of this is a way so that they don't have to agree with God. God said, did you eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil I told you not to eat of? And he could have said yes. That would have been agreement. But instead, he told this story, and there was no agreement. Next chapter, chapter 4, Genesis. Again, I'll skip the lead up, but God goes to Cain and says, where's your brother? Well, there is. God speaks first, right? God spoke first. Where's your brother? Oh, Lord, I killed him. I can't believe it. I was just in a fit of rage. Forgive me. Yep. Am I my brother's keeper? Okay. I don't know really actually if that was true or false, because it's a question I did not analyze. But you get the point, is that he's deflecting it away. He doesn't want to agree. Okay? So I'll give you one positive case, and not know that not everything in Scripture is the example of not repenting. If you take David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband, having her husband killed, so then he's absolutely tormented. We have these beautiful psalms of the torment that he was going through, and then God sends Nathan to David and gives him this little parable. You know the parable? Should I rehearse the parable? Anyway, so there's this, I can't tell from your faces if I need to tell you the parable or not, Jeff. So there's this parable. Okay, there's this really rich guy, king, who owns all of the 1,000 cattle on the hillside, and next to him is this little pauper who has one little baby lamb, and he doesn't have any money. That's all he has, and somebody prestigious person's coming to visit the king. The king says, oh, we need to have a feast. He says, go to that little pauper and take his lamb, so we get have it for the feast. And so that's what they do. And then David gets outraged. David says, I can't remember now exactly what he says word for word, but he's just like indignant that this rich landowner, this king, wherever he is, would just, run roughshod over his neighbor who had hardly anything at all. And then Nathan says, "You're the man. That's you. That's what you did." Okay. And David immediately repents, and we get Psalm 50. His repentance is absolutely immediate. No excuses, no explanations, no questions, no what ifs. Are you sure you got the story right? Maybe it's a little bit different than that. Maybe the king had a grudge. Maybe that little pauper had actually stolen the lamb from the king years ago. None of that kind of stuff that we would do to sort of explain things away. He just repents. And so I was like, really worth it. I should actually memorize it so I can go word for word with it. But if you read it, you'll get this complete contrast compared to what Adam and Eve and Cain do. Okay? And there's zillions of stories like this, including in the New Testament, including with the Gospels. And what the characteristics I want you to notice is that God initiates. God speaks first. In the confession, in the context of confession, God speaks first. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sins, okay? And the question is, what is our response going to be, okay? Are we going to say, "Yes, Lord, I did that"? Or are we going to have some range of excuses, or are we going to be in complete denial? So Adam and Eve excuses, maybe Cain denial, Adam and Eve repentance, David repentance. And so now, what often happens to us when we're thinking about confession, well, some of us don't like to think about confession at all, and so maybe we're not thinking about it. But if you're going to confession, if you're going to prepare, it's very often to start analyzing yourself. This happens to us. I have to have something to say. I'm supposed to get mad. I don't know what to say, and it's all kind of awkward, because you're really thinking about the priest, not about God. And it's kind of, clumsy in various ways, and that's okay, but this is happening. So we're trying to maybe prepare or examine ourselves or whatever. And so here's what happens to me, is that I start thinking about myself, okay? And I'm no longer listening to God, I'm just thinking about myself. And what I would call self-analysis. And so over time, I came to realize I have lots of slogans for my spiritual life, and one of them is, "God does not need my self-analysis." But often when I'm preparing for confession, that's what I find I'm doing. I'm evaluating myself so I can go tell God something about me that maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he didn't notice, Maybe he didn't notice I was mad at my wife, or I yelled at my kids, or I skipped church because I was too lazy to go up or whatever, something like that, And so this is really... keeps a kind of insulation between me and God. Confession is really quite the opposite. It's God telling me something about my life that I'm hiding from. I'm hiding behind fig leaves and trees and words and explanations and busyness and internet and whatever else it is, I'm hiding, and God's saying, "Adam, where are you? And did you eat of this? And did you do that? And where's your brother?" And he's asking, and he always does it in a gentle way. It's not like this. I saw you. You thought I wasn't looking, but I saw you eat of that. Like maybe we might do to our kids. But that's not how God does things. He just comes up to the garden and says, "Adam, where are you? I've been looking for you, What are you doing behind that tree? And come on. Well, let's have a conversation. And did you eat of that fruit?" And so God's always trying, he's the good shepherd. That's what Jesus tells us. He's the good shepherd who's always searching for his sheep. And we think that like that's a New Testament theme, but it's actually Genesis chapter 3. That's the first instance of the good shepherd. He comes out to look for his lost sheep. That becomes the theme of all of Scripture, is God searching for his sheep. And he's calling our names out, and he's coming to us, and he's taking the initiative. So it's not my self-analysis. Okay? God speaks first. He speaks gently, but honestly. He's not candy-coating things either, but he's not. Now then, so what's our part? Okay? What's our part? It's not to analyze ourselves. Like, that's a big mistake. Just don't do that. It won't be healthy. It won't be good. So our part is to listen. Okay, well, that turns out to be hard. Our part is two parts. It's to listen and then say, "Yes, I did that." Right? to respond, but we'll never respond with yes if we're not listening, okay? So the thing is, like, well, listening is kind of hard, you know, because we like to make ourselves busy and we like to think we're important and we're always on the go. We're a culture of distraction. This is true for time, and we're, you know, time eternal, but it's especially true now. That it's just like, it's hard to really make ourselves slow down and listen. We're not really very good at it, to be honest with you, and most of us are not very good at it. So there's lots of texts like this, but think of the Psalm, I think it's 138, 39, 40, somewhere in there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there is a lawless way in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and, lead me in the everlasting way. I'm leaving a line out. The last line is, lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there is a lawless way in me. And lead me in the eternal way. Okay, so the idea, anyways, is that the psalmist is placing himself in a position before God and asking God to search him. See, so that's the opposite of self-analysis. Self-analysis is me sitting down trying to figure out my life so I can tell God something he doesn't know. Mm-hmm. But confession, preparing for confession, is to sit down and say, Lord, I don't want my knowledge of my life. I want to know what you think of my life. Show me. You show me my day. You search me. You see if there's lawless, evil, wicked ways in me. And so that you can lead me in the everlasting way. It's not me doing it. It's God doing it. Okay? And then in that time, we're not very good at that, so we have to practice. You know, you're not very good at playing the piano, but you won't get good by not playing the piano. You have to play the piano to get better at it, okay? So same thing with any other skill or practice. You got to do it. You get good at it, and you get discouraged along the way because you don't improve as fast as you wish you would, but you just have to stay at it, putting ourselves in a position where we're asking God to show us our life. And my own experience is this. It's almost never when I stop and do that I get hit with a bolt of lightning saying such and such is obvious. Like, God never speaks in my ear audibly. You know, it just doesn't happen. But it might be later that day or the next day or the day after I see something, I'm exposed to something, and then it pierces me just like a sword, you know. Is that, and it's often in the form of my judgment of another person or another situation, but I now see that that's a mirror to what's inside of me. And so you can't really put constraints on how it is that God's going to reveal things to you, okay? But if you to ask him, if you genuinely say, Lord, I want you to show me my life. What does my life look like from your point of view? Will you search me? Will you know me? Know me, there I know, is this intimate use of Adam knew Eve, sexual relations. Will you, you know, infiltrate my life to such a degree that you're illuminating it? So that's the image from Jesus. The light comes into the darkness, and the darkness vanishes, and then Jesus says, well, the judgment is that people run to the darkness. they don't want their deeds exposed, okay? And then we that's John chapter 3. And so when we're uncomfortable having God reveal our sins to us, the ways that we're doing that is we're running and hiding behind words or trees or whatever it is, or business, whatever it might be. So we have to just sort of put ourselves in this position to listen, even when it's uncomfortable, and then when we see, metaphorically see, experience, something about our life, we say, thank you, Lord. And it's crucial to start out with thankfulness, because it's God who revealed this to you. Just like Jesus saying to Peter when he gives the confession, he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. The Father revealed this to you. And it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. And we're not born of the flesh and blood. We're not born by the will of man. We're born by the Spirit of God. And so it's this inner spirit that convicts us. And however it comes, through whatever means in this world, it's a gift from God to see ourselves the way we are. And it's usually just a glimpse. Okay? Because that's all we can handle. It's just a glimpse. And we say, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. God never shows us something about ourselves that he doesn't want us to heal, that he doesn't want to heal. He doesn't show us something about ourselves to feel bad and rotten. If you become aware of a sin and you start feeling rotten about yourself, then Satan's really happy. Because Satan loves it when you're depressed and discouraged.
Oh, and we think it's fine, just like, we think it's piety, but it's just a phony piety. Oh, you know, I'm such a terrible person. You know, I'm just, oh, wretched me, the sinner. You know, I can't stand that stuff. Somebody read it in a book somewhere and they just repeat it. But they don't have any heart into it. They don't really care. They don't think they're a sinner. They just think that's the right thing to say. They're pious. And some people just like guilt. Oh, this guilt, whatever. Guilt wasn't even thought of as a feeling until Darwin's 1888 on the sentiments of man. That guilt is never a feeling in the history of humanity. The shame's a feeling, and there's pricks of conscience, but you won't find it. It's not just in Christianity. It's nowhere. It's not in the Stoics. It's not in the Buddhists. It's nowhere. Guilt. There was never such a thing as guilt as a feeling until late 19th century. You know, went from Darwin to Nietzsche to Freud and Jung, and then it was everywhere. and so we have this whole sense of feeling good about feeling terrible about ourselves. And we project that onto God as if he's the one who wants to make us feel terrible to exact that pound of flesh that we deserve because we did this stuff wrong. Like that's just, like that is like, that's straight from hell. Satan just loves it when we're on that kind of crazy kick, okay? So when God shows us our sins is so that he can heal it, so he can bring light to darkness, so he can free us from the bondage, so he can cleanse us from the filth, he can, all those images, okay? And so, so we say thankful. We say thanks, just like you'd say thanks to the doctor. Who died. Once upon a time, I had a tumor in my head and on my pituitary gland, and the doctor took it out. And I said, "Thank you." I was so thankful. Like, you know, like it was, he does it all the time. He does it, like several hundred of them a year. And I was like, "Well, this is a big deal to me." And so when God comes along and wants to take your sin away, wants to remove it, like, well, that's a big deal. To say thank you, Lord, you can have it. I don't want it. But you have to realize that that's the cross. He died on the cross for you. So there's this kind of sorrow and compunction because it's not just kind of like, oh yeah, it's an eraser and I got it done. It's gone now. But he bore that sin. He came to be a part of it. And so there's a kind of sorrow to it. So St. Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death. This is 2 Corinthians 7:10. Backwards, but I prefer to say it backwards. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to salvation. Godly sorrow leads to repentance for salvation, which is unregrettable. And worldly sorrow is just feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, woe is me, you know, I'm a terrible sinner, or no, nothing ever goes right, or my life is a mess, or whatever. And that's just, that leads to death. That just creates this little cocoon around you, and you're just like sinking in quicksand or whatever, you know. And feeling sorry for yourself is not repentance. It's just this terrible projection onto God, that crazy view of spiritual life that I'm supposed to inflict self-pain and suffering for things I did wrong. It's crazy. Yeah, but godly sorrow, well, that's really good. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. What's that mean? Well, I just told you, it means turning to Christ. It means like, I want Christ. Well, that's filled with joy. Well, that's wonderful. Like, that's joy, but it's a joy-filled sorrow and a sorrow-filled joy because there's a profound awareness. If I missed the mark, then I was not in communion with God. I was created for communion with God, and I wasn't. And life is so fragile, and I don't want to be separated from God. And so there's this kind of godly sorrow, mourning that we say read about in the Beatitudes, that doesn't weigh us down. It doesn't discourage us. It doesn't depress us. But it's actually, you know, St. John of Sinai, in the seventh step of the ladder, invented this word called, we don't have an English word for it, but joy-producing sorrow, you know, a sorrow that produces joy. And that's the repentance. Is that, and that says when God comes in to show us our sins, he comes in, the same God, the same light that revealed the sin is the same, that same light heals us. Okay, and so it's one and the same. From God's point of view, it's simply his mercy poured into our lives, and the mercy both revealed and cured us at the same time. Okay, and the way that we receive that is by this honest and openness and thankfulness and this profound and deep awareness that we're fragile and vulnerable and frail, and we so easily fall away from God, and yet he comes and searches for us and brings us back. And so it's this strange intertwining of emotions and feelings that normally we pull apart, but they're kind of one and the same in the divine realm, this sort of sorrow and joy. So I have that's the big picture on confession for me, is that God speaks first in gentle ways, often a question, whatever it might be, and we listen, and when we hear something, we say yes. So practically speaking, what I would suggest is that on a regular basis, maybe every evening, some of the fathers recommend every evening, you just sit down 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and maybe in your prayer corner, and you say, Lord, will you show me my day? What was my day like? And just run through it. Just sort of think, well, you know, I got up and I had coffee, and oh, look, I didn't do any prayers this morning. You know, oh, Lord, I wasn't even paying attention. I just got on with my day, you know. And you will go through your day like that. And, oh, Lord, I got to see, you know, Mary Beth, and I hadn't seen her in years, and that was such a great thing, but I didn't thank you for it. And so now I can thank you now. Lord, thank you that you brought Mary Beth across my path. It's not too late, you know. So you just go through your day, and you just have a conversation with God about your day. Okay? You know, without no lightning's going to strike or whatever. I don't know what's going to happen. You just have a conversation about your day with God. And you get in the habit of doing that, so you get better at just being kind of quiet and still for a little bit of time and looking at your day. And if you do that on a regular basis, then when you go to confession in the mystery in the sacramental context, and you can prepare, if you want, in this sort of way I'm suggesting, and sometimes maybe reading some things is helpful to put you in the presence of God, not for you to analyze yourself. I worry about these confession preparation guides because often I think it just encourages this self-evaluation. But the very same guide can be used in that another way, to say, Lord, will you show me what my life is like? And then you read through this, and maybe God's going to show you something, but it's not you analyzing yourself, it's God revealing something to you. So if you do this on a regular basis, say nightly or weekly or something like that, then when it comes time to go to confession, you just do the same thing. You just present yourself before God, before an icon, before the gospel book, in the presence of a priest, and say, Lord, you show me my life. And you say what comes to mind. And maybe you prepare by doing the same way, so some things are already in mind, but that's what we do. And we've offered our, and that Lord, you show me my life is really our offering of ourselves to God. So there's lots more to be said about confession, but for me, I think this is the big picture. The big picture is that it's about God coming out after us as the good shepherd, initiating. And there's nothing for us to be afraid of, that, you know, fear, the shame, afraid of exposure. And that's why at least in some of the exhortations before confession, it says, behold my child, so-and-so, Christ stands here invisibly receiving your confession. Christ is the one receiving the confession. It says, don't be ashamed or afraid to tell all you've done. Because shame and fear, that's what makes us hide behind the tree. And this is just a call to come out. And so, and then there's just this beautiful sense of that God really does want to heal us. And so we get at the end of confession and conversation, whatever it might be, we get this absolution by the church, mediated through the stole that the priest laying over our heads, but it's the forgiveness that Christ offers to us through his church, through the apostles. And so it's profoundly different than what might happen in our own prayer corner, as good as that might be. It's good to be in your prayer corner doing this on a regular basis, but when we place ourselves into the life and light of the church, we got this, really the hands of Christ laid on our heads, to administer that forgiveness to us. And so there's a profound loosening of those bonds that happens in that context. So anyways, that's some thoughts about confession. You probably have lots of questions or whatever you want, but I don't know. Let's see. So you want to have questions or comments or things that you want to say? First about this, but then about anything.
Coming from a Southern Baptist, and then I was also Catholic, had a very diverse interpretation of what it was to have confession. I'd say There was a systemic approach to it as far as what you say. And I guess there's kind of two caveats that I'm recognizing here. One is, I think there's the classic line of what is Catholic guilt? The more guilt you have, the more Catholic you are. And the second one is, I distinctly remember my first confession as it was partial me rationalizing poor behavior and choices, and the second one with me never internalizing the idea that sin was just as destructive to me as it was to the people I sinned against.
Yeah.
And the second one being, never took responsibility or repentance. More of I say a couple Hail Marys and I go about my day and probably do it again.
Mm-hmm.
So with kind of those two caveats, I was hoping you might be able to kind of explore those ideas with this.
Yeah, and I think there's a wide variety of experience both in and outside the Orthodox Church in these regards. So I also was raised Catholic, not too far from here in Elgin, if you're familiar with Elgin, it's my hometown, and St. John's Catholic Church there. And so I didn't have that experience growing up. I confession was quite, of course, I was, you know, when I was a kid, I was nervous about it, I guess I would say, but I always found it quite beautiful. I never felt the sort of guilt stuff that's usually associated with the people Catholic experience often, they say. Some of my siblings don't feel that way. So again, I think it's just not one, there's not a one-size-fits-all to this. I found it quite precious. And I quite enjoyed it when they gave me what we would call, we don't have a word in English, so they would call penance, and sometimes people use that word epithemia.
Reconciliation.
Yeah, so the idea is that that sometimes the priest will give you, in Orthodoxy, will give you some things to do, prostrations, or read a book, or read a chapter of the Psalms, or go donate some money to such and such a charity, or whatever. It's not, the priest might give you something to do, and the idea in Orthodoxy, quite explicit and universal, is that that's medication, that's understood as medication. And sometimes in the Catholic Church, it's understood as legal juridical metaphor is payment, community service or whatever. It's a debt that you owe. That's just economic metaphor for juridical metaphor. So you have to pay off a debt. Yeah. Orthodoxy has that imagery too. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, if we translate it correctly, is forgive us our debts as we are debtors. And so, so we shouldn't pretend that metaphor is not a part of us, but it just isn't the I have another slogan, no metaphor is metaphysics. And so sometimes I think Orthodox turn the healing metaphor into metaphysics, and I think that's just as destructive because it makes them forget and not notice that there's all these other metaphors, like for being weighed down by sin and having to be lifted or being in bondage to sin. And all of these are metaphors. There's no one right metaphor. The metaphors are windows into an experience, into a reality. Plato had this right and Aristotle had it wrong in terms of the role of language and limitations of language in our life. So my experience in the Catholic Church was quite positive in that respect. And then I was a Protestant for quite a few years, went to Protestant seminary, including being a Baptist pastor. And so you and I have some overlapping experiences. And confession was not on the radar screen for Baptists in terms of ordinance, they might call it, or let alone sacrament or mystery. I'm not sure which way to go. The whole notion of guilt now we just assume means a feeling that really screws everything up. Guilt is a fact. Historically, it's a fact. You robbed the bank or you didn't. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what the jury says. Maybe the jury declares you innocent, but you robbed the bank. You're still guilty. You weren't declared guilty. Maybe you're roaming free, but you're still guilty. That just means the jury didn't get the prosecution didn't get their case right, right? So guilt is just a fact. You're either guilty or you're not. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. But this whole feeling of guilt stuff, I think we're my experiences Orthodox are very much succumb to that as well. I don't think the line between good and evil runs between the East and the West. And so I think it's a mistake. We often think it's the guys are the bad guys. So we have our own
baggage that we carry in this regard. Now I've lost sight of what you were asking related to. There was something else I wanted to say, but now I forgot. So the Catholic and guilt and
possibly the idea of reconciliation, or that the kind of application of redeveloping the relationships that once broken, something like that.
Yeah. We did a lot of that kind of discussion with Protestantism.
The idea of debtors is what clicks into my head when you use that translation. Because it's like there's a hard facet I think we miss in secular life. We figure secular life is 90% of the average person's life in the room.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, when somebody goes against you, or they debt against you, they trespass against you. I think the hardest thing for me, I hate to speak openly about anybody else, but the hardest thing for me is like, well, how do I reconcile this relationship? It's like, how do I actually forgive to the point where I can reinvest some kind of emotional energy to love your neighbor once again? It's like having a broken heart in high school is a very traumatic experience for, and just about anybody, because it's like the purest kind of relationship you have, because you haven't yet been broken. But then it's like every relationship after that, you go back to this scar that once occurred to you for a relationship that may or may not have been wise for you to have, but nevertheless you were invested in. So right. It's like, well, what do you do to reconcile this debt against your neighbor and wholeheartedly forgive so that you can return to that loving relationship? And then how does that apply in this case to your relationship with God and rebuilding that?
Yeah, wow, this is an important topic, but unfortunately for me, it's not a brief topic. So, there's also a lot of confusion about this, in my opinion, anyways. So we speak, meaning we, like in this contemporary culture discussion, whatever, speak as if forgiveness means, this person broke my front window, okay, so I'm angry at them, and what does it mean for me to forgive them? We speak as if it means it's overcoming my anger, okay? And people will come and say, I can't forgive so-and-so. They'll come to confession, I haven't been able to forgive so-and-so, my spouse, my children, my parents, my teachers, whatever it is. And what they mean inevitably is they can't overcome this anger or this hostility or this resentment or whatever toward them. So I guess I want to say the first thing, like, that's just nonsense. I mean, we speak that way. I don't mean to be critical if you speak that way, because we all speak that way, but it turns out that's just, we're confused. Because in Orthodoxy, St. John Chrysostom is extremely strong on this, but it's all over the place. My anger is my sin. I don't care if you broke my window or not. That has anything to do with forgiving you. It might be that I can't forgive you until I overcome my sin, but my anger is my sin. This is like Orthodoxy 101. It is not possible for you to make me angry. You cannot take my joy away. I can give my joy away, and I can become angry. But Jesus went to the cross manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And what that means is there's no storm, no external circumstances that can change that character. We have a whole history of martyrs in the life of the church that got their head chopped off, praising God, praying for their persecutors, filled with joy, no anger, no animosity, no resentment. This is nothing. So forgiveness isn't overcoming your sin. It's like, you broke my window, so I'm going to forgive you by overcoming my sin. It's like, that doesn't make any sense at all. But that's how we speak. That's what we think, okay? So the step one is to not hide behind, I can't forgive so-and-so. I'm hiding behind that as my way. That's another sort of, like, pious cloud. That means I'm not going to confront my anger. I'm not going to take responsibility for my anger, my resentment, my anger, okay? So step one is just take ownership for your, in the case of what we normally think of as the case of forgiveness, is somebody harms me, injures me, hurts me. And so this is standard in philosophical literature on forgiveness too. And so they are indebted to me, or they're whatever, there's different language for this. And I have this power to release them from that debt or whatever it might be. And one of the ways that that occurs is that I'm justified in being angry toward them, and I decide not to be angry toward them. I don't think that has anything to do with Orthodoxy. So if you just sort of read the gospel text, read St. John Chrysostom on these topics, the
I'm not in a position to forgive another person until I've dealt with my own sin. So all of these, we might call them reactive attitudes. When somebody harms me or perceived harm, it doesn't have to even be a real harm, it could be a misunderstanding. I've got to deal with that first. Well, then what's forgiveness? Okay. Well, it turns out, just like this said repeatedly in the Gospels, only God can forgive sins. Well, why is that? Because forgiveness is loosing somebody from the bondage of sin that they have. That's what it means to forgive. One of the words for forgiveness is usually, are you familiar with the day of Jubilee in the Old Testament? So there's a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the ground was laid fallow for, you know, they didn't plant and let the crops would rest and stuff like that. And then after seven sevens, so after 49 years, on the 50th year, they'd have the year of Jubilee, okay? And on that year, all of the slaves got forgiven. But what that means is set free, okay? They got set free from the bondage, okay? And so to forgive somebody means to set them free from their sins. Well, you can't do that. So you can't forgive anybody. You just can't. Just admit it. You can't forgive anybody. Well, but God tells us to forgive. So now there's a bit of a paradox here. But if forgiveness is really the not me overcoming my sin and calling it forgiveness, forgiveness is me releasing you from your bondage. Well, the only way I can do with that is the standard orthodox understanding of synergy, is I can participate with God in such a way that you're freed from that. And so I'm sort of available to God to help you, and that might be look very different in different places, but to come alongside of you, to be with you, to help, you know, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So one of the ways in which we forgive other people's sins is to be sufficiently developed in our own spiritual life with the fruit of the Spirit, so that I can walk alongside of them and listen to them and carry their burden. And a lot of times people just need a good long listening to. They need to vent and whatever it is, and somebody's got to be able to take that without reacting. And in doing that, maybe you're getting them step by step closer to where they can actually repent of the sin on their own, because the only thing that's really going to loosen from that bondage is their repentance. And so you can mediate that, but you're mediating the grace of God to them, because it's God that's going to be the one to do it. Just like, you know, well, we have this great line, and this is an analogy, so saving is analogous to forgiveness in a certain respect. So we have this, when we just sang it repeatedly during the intermission fast, Most Holy Theotoka, save us. Well, that seems a little bit outrageous to the Protestant ear. And people don't know what to, people say strange, I think Orthodox say strange things about that. And we end up what really saying, well, she doesn't. She doesn't really save us. No, we're just in the gifts. I think she really saves us in the same way that she really forgives us, in the same way we really forgive others. In the same way that Paul said to the Corinthians, I've become all things to all men so that by any means I may save some. And there's 4, 5, 6 different cases in the St. Paul's letters where he talks about him saving other people. And does he actually mean, well, Jesus, I'm taking the place of Jesus, he's too busy doing other stuff, so I'm going to step in and help him out a little bit? I think that's what he's saying. But he has such a rich notion of synergy that it doesn't occur to him to have to even ask this question. That when I'm saying I save, that I might save some, I'm not saying I replace Christ. I'm saying that Christ acts tangibly, concretely in the world, okay? And through human beings, he doesn't sort of save people by throwing lightning bolts at them. You know, it's like you can see that, and it's not just that. So it's the same thing with forgiveness and saving, is that God, as it were, the church is the hands of God. The church is Christ incarnate, okay? And so we forgive other people by being Christ to them and with them, not by overcoming our own sins. One other occasion, I told you this was a long answer, and this is the short version, but I'll give you one other really great example of this that I just love, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, halfway through this chapter or so, St. Paul says, I came to Troas looking for Titus, and he wasn't there. And then most translations don't translate it like this, but he says, I was bent out of shape. Okay, I was beside myself, bent out of shape, okay? And then he says, the Lord opened a door for me. There was a door open for me in the Lord to preach the gospel in Troas, okay? That's like God's will, whew, right there, big open door, I'm gonna preach the gospel. Right? He doesn't, he said, I went to Macedonia looking for Titus, okay? This is chapter 2, middle of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. God opened the big door. Why just can't be? I can walk through it, okay? And then he says, no, I'm not going through that. I'm going to go look for Titus. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. I'm worried. What's happened to him? He's supposed to be here. Cell phones aren't working. You know, like this. Where is he? And so he goes. And then you get really 4 of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 of 2 Corinthians. Not that I consider myself adequate. Is anything coming from myself? My adequacy is from God. We're like clay pots. We carry around the dying of Jesus in our bodies, in our mortal bodies, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. I got that cut a little bit wrong. There's imagery after image after image of our life that is intertwined with Christ. Absolutely intertwined with Christ. For 4 chapters, image after image, story after story, just like we're tents, our body is these tents, and so this fragility, vulnerability, and that our whole life consists of going on and on and on and on. Okay? Long since forgot about Titus, the open door and the Lord. Who cares about all that stuff? There's all this just beautiful, absolutely rich theology. And then absolutely out of the blue, in the middle of nowhere, he says, and God comforted me by the coming of Titus. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's like the most beautiful line in all of Scripture. God comforted me by the coming of Titus. See, he couldn't separate those two. He just couldn't separate the encounter with Titus, the concrete, tangible man, you know, here he is, here's the guy in the flesh, with the presence of God who brought him to him. Okay? And so there was, again, that synergy, that woven together, and that's exactly how, if you read the first 3 or 4, 5, 6 verses, we just read them in the last week, I think, of 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what St. Paul says, is that he said he and his companions have suffered various things so we might be comforted by God, and then he says, so that we might comfort you with the comfort with which we were comforted by God. You see? And so it's that same thing, is that God's comforting you, but he's comforting you in tangible and concrete ways. And so everything, whether it's forgiveness or salvation or comfort or all of these things that are the spiritual reality of our life, is made up of God manifesting to himself in the faces and lives of other people around us. And so for me to forgive somebody who threw a rock through my window is for me to come along inside of them, to come alongside of them in such a way that they repent, they turn back to Christ. That's what it is. For me to forgive them is to participate in God's forgiveness of them. And it has nothing to do with me overcoming my own sin, but I got mad and threw a rock back at them. Like, okay, well, I got to deal with that too. But that's my sin. Okay? So, sorry, you didn't ask for all that. Well, you did ask for all that, but you didn't know you were asking for all that. Yeah. So we're just, I think that, you know, we use a lot of these, like, absolutely fundamental notions of the faith without a lot of reflection on what's going on. But I think that if we just listen to the hymns of the church, read the scriptures carefully, listen to the Holy Fathers, just amazing. It's just everything, like I was trying to say in the homily today, everything's upside down. If you're doing things that kind of look like the world, well, they, well, okay, stop and ask. You know, like, well, maybe this should be upside down, and just ask God about it. Okay. Yeah.
Maybe follow piggyback on some of those things. Some of the things Jesse was asking about. But just thinking about maybe you could comment on confession and the practical domain of family life, and how we can better our relationships with our spouses, with our children, and so on, by way of the way we communicate with each other and communicate with the arms.
Yeah, I think, you know, there's a wide variety in Orthodoxy of how confession, how often is practiced, how it's practiced, you know, within, like, the different jurisdictions or whatever you want to call them, you know, patriarchates or whatever. Well, there's a lot of different version practice. You know, some people go every time, every week, or before communion, or once a year, or whatever. So, but in this context of its role in the family, I think that's really profound and important. And when we were received into the church, that was a big emphasis of the priest who received us. And so he encouraged us to come together as a family, go to confession as a family. You know, not dad over here and mother next week, and one kid this time, one kid that time. So. And he suggested that we ask each other forgiveness, you know. So if you're here, you know, when we have big service like that, whatever liturgies, we just end in more of a parish type way. But if you come, you know, to, like tonight, if you were here during the midweek, we actually have a little miniature rite of forgiveness that you would have on the eve of Great Lent. So, you know, the priest will go and venerate the icons and bow, ask people's forgiveness, and then the abbess, and then all of the nuns and the people will go. And so the priest that received us had that kind of image in mind, is that as a family we would get together before going to confession, we'd ask each other forgiveness. And then I've known several families that have followed this practice, is that every night they ask each other forgiveness. But you have to mean it, right? You know, I mean, you have to have that. It doesn't have to be 45 minutes long, but there has to be a sense that. So my wife and I started that practice some time ago. Seems like it's more often in the morning than the evening, but some morning and evening, I don't know. But it was kind of fixed, and now it seems to float around. But I'd like to. Certainly once throughout the day, somewhere along the line, once throughout the day, we ask each other for forgiveness. And again, not because, you know, yeah, sure, you know, if I got mad and yelled at you, then I have something very specific to ask you for forgiveness about. But it just, rare that we sort of mess up each other's lives and inconvenience each other and presume upon each other. And even if I'm not aware of some concrete specific thing, I'm aware that my life's a burden to other people and make their lives a little bit harder, whatever. So I think that in whatever manner, I give you a bunch of different examples, and you sort of have to figure out, well, what works in your family in that situation. But I think that having the family sense of forgiveness, yeah, just rereading Father Roman's Exploring the Inner Universe, and he talked about how they pray together every evening as a family. And as dad would encourage the children to pray out, you know, in their own words, just whatever they wanted to tell God about the day or whatever. And I can't remember. I don't know if I'm just imputing it to him, but seems to me like they had a little rite of forgiveness, but I might be making that up. But that would be a good natural time to do it. And then just prepare as a family and then come, you know, make an appointment with your priest and or however the confessions work in St. Louis, I don't know. And then go. And when our children were little, it was always very, very precious, because when my kids went to confession, they didn't tell me what they were confessing, but I knew. because I knew how much I had provoked them to anger, I'm living with them day in and day out. I know what their life is like. And so it was very kind, very touching and profound. So I think that going together in that, as opposed to just when it's convenient for each of you. And then you ask, you know, I think you ask these questions at the end, a lot of different practices. So you ask your and there's good things to read in preparation. So, you know, maybe you just take like 5 or 10 minutes and read something and then have a little discussion about it with your, depends on the age appropriateness and stuff like that of your kids. But it's a really precious time. It's a wonderful time of offering, and we're saved in community, you know. We're not saved alone, we're saved in community, and family is important. Foundational community. So it's a good question, really important. I love it when families come here to confession. It's just a part of a retreat or something like that, and the whole family comes. And beautiful.
Your opinion on the communal confession as an extension of that?
Yeah, so it's probably the same thing that I know by the name of general confession. So I'm all for that. I'm all for anything that helps people turn to Christ. And there's these beautiful little services. The way I think it's often done is there'll be a general confession or a communal confession. And I had when I was in seminary at St. Vladimir's for a semester, I think it's done differently in different places, but there's a normal general confession there. But then the priest went, basically confessed his sins publicly, although he didn't say these were my sins, but he just, and it was just heartbreaking. I mean, it was just like, I was just, because it was just penetrating. It's like, okay, he didn't say anything that isn't true for me, but he just said it in such a way that you just knew that he really wanted his life to be different. But then that's often a prelude to then people coming one by one to the priest. And so, and that's how we did it there too. So there's the general confession, which has its role and its place. And I know some parishes have practiced it, but I don't think it's particularly widespread, but I'm not sure. And then after that, having people come one at a time, because there's also that individual accountability. You know, in the early church, one of the many different ways that confession was manifested is you confessed your sins
publicly. In the second century, for example, you come in the middle of the church and you say, I committed adultery with Fred's wife. You think, well, that wasn't a good thing to say. And so you know, it's this kind of coming out from behind the trees, but then in time the church learned, like, well, yeah, but there's ramifications to that. and so that's have you come out from behind the tree just to the priest who's going to help you carry that burden and walk with you with it. And certain, so the private, as private, confession with the priest, I think, is still very important, because there's only so much that's really appropriate in the just communicating the communal context.
It's interesting, in reading a book on St. Parthenios, mm-hmm. he talks to a individual from a church community, and in that talk, he finds out that that individual has taken money from the collection plate. After he's done that, he instructs the individual to go back and publicly put that money back in the collection plate, and then everyone sees what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, he is then recognized for forgiveness of his sin.
Yeah.
But he did it publicly, and that's why.
Yeah, and that's a good example of apemia, of a medicine. Okay, that the priest will give you, and they run the whole gamut. So one important thing to notice about the medicine that you get in confession is that what's good for one person is not good for another, for whatever reasons, because you have a different disease or because you're taking other medications, which there might be a kind of a reaction to if you had that one. And so there's lots of examples where people's sins are completely covered over, not made public, and there's these other ones where they are made public. And so that's a good example of one. And enough stories. So that's a great example of this medicine that you might get in confession, and just a reminder that that's for you at this time, and it might not be for the person who came after you or before you, even though it might be look like the same sin, because it's what it looks like you need for healing to the best of that priest's understanding. Yeah. Sometimes it might be something quite public, sometimes quite private. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Thank you. That was fun. Yeah, fun.
I have one question. It's not related to confession.
Yeah.
But before we came down, I got a lot of questions from people about... I know nobody's going to get yelled at if they do it wrong, but they were asking about etiquette when they come to the monastery, not just the headscarves or how do we dress, but how do we greet the priest, how do we greet the abbess?
Yeah.
Is it appropriate to ask for a blessing from the abbess? Should everybody do that, or just the priest? When do we do it? How often?
Yeah.
I confess I didn't exactly know how to answer some of those questions, because we never actually had it. You would think that in the seminary we'd have an etiquette day, and we never did.
Yeah. I remember when my wife and I came here as pilgrims in December 2008, and at the end of the week when we were finally leaving, Monday morning we went to Mother Gabrielle, and we were talking as we were leaving, and we asked her, is it proper to ask the abbess for a blessing? And I think we said, is it proper to ask you for a blessing? And she said, it's proper to ask the abbess for a blessing. So it's the office, not the person, I guess, in the same way with priests. And and another time, very early on here, we were in this very room, in fact, roughly right there. We had a wonder-working icon, when Eichen came first time I was here. So, and I'm from Nowheresville, I don't know anything about Orthodoxy, but I was walking with Mother Gabriella from the opposite down here, and I said, I know you're going to make me go first because I'm the priest and you make me go first in these things, but I don't have any idea what to do. You don't have any idea what to do at all. She says, well, I'll just do what's in your heart. And so that was not very helpful. So in the moment, but in the long run, it was really helpful. I have no idea what I did, but I'm pretty sure if there was the right thing, I'm sure it wasn't it. Yeah. So in time, I'm getting to answer your question, okay. In time, I realized that you do what's in your heart and you accept correction joyfully. So that's the bottom line, okay? Because I can tell you what
seems to be a common practice at this monastery, but then you'll go to the Holy Trinity at Smith Creek and they'll do something different. You'll say, well, who's right and who's wrong? And then you'll go to somewhere else and they'll say, well, now I got 3 cases, I got 5 cases, I got 20 cases, you know? And you sort of, and so, yeah, there's just different practices, local practices, different traditional practices. And so the first thing is don't get bent out of shape. You do what's in your heart. You accept correction joyfully, even if it comes from somebody who doesn't know anything. Okay? When I was on Mount Athos, one time I met a late night service, and I had this old monk next to me, and I don't know, it was all in Greek to me, so I don't even know where we were in the service, okay? But so, you know, he'd make these bows, and he was this old, he was a really old guy, and he'd go like this, and then he'd go smack, and he'd hit me, and I'm standing right here, and he'd go like, smack! This went on for a long time. I think, well, okay, I'm not going to fall asleep during this service. I got that down. And I think, like, what is going on here? And he knew that, you know, I think there's this sort of this reputation of being dumb Americans. And I think, okay, I'm a dumb American. But it finally hit me after a little while that he was trying to teach me how to properly do bows. Yeah, and when I finally figured that out, I started paying attention to what he was doing instead of the smack. And then it was like 2 or 3 or 4 after that, he was gone. Like he had done his job. And like, so he knew what's in your heart, which was apparently a sloppy bow. And then, you know, take a few smacks. And as far as I know, that's never happened here, and I've never seen either nice smack anybody. But you take it if you get it, and you don't smack back, and you turn the other cheek, and because it's for your salvation, and then you just try to learn from it. And it's really, once you do that, if you really say, oh, God has something for me, that's the joy comes. You accept correction joyfully, because there it is. Okay? So it might be somebody, you know, I've seen it happen here before, that some visitor will go tell some other person, you know, that, gosh, you got to wear a headscarf. You should wear a headscarf. You got your headscarf on wrong. You don't bury you bow 3 times before you kiss. You bow twice and then you kiss. And I've seen people correcting each other. And I've had people come to me, what am I supposed to say? Mabel came and told me I'm supposed to do this. Who's Mabel? You know? I said, well, you, that's what Mabel cares about. You do it. You know? And just like, why create a fuss over that? Bow twice. I don't care. You know? And so it doesn't even, in my view, even really matter who you're being corrected by. You just receive it as a gift from God. Now, having said all that, yeah, sure, you get a blessing from the abbess, and I don't know how often you get a blessing from the priest. I don't have views about this. I think maybe it was a little different in COVID, but it in general, Mother, is this right that often, like the beginning of a service, people will come up and get a blessing? Is that true or no? Yeah. That was true when I went to St. Anthony's. People would come in, people would always go. In a certain time, everybody come and get his blessing. So, nobody's going to hear. Nobody's going to think like, oh, why don't you know this or why don't you do that? Somebody might come lead you along, probably not. And this is in an extremely pan-Orthodox place, and so we really get people from all different, you know, jurisdictions and traditions and practices. It's okay, just do that. If you want a blessing, you get a blessing from somebody. If you go to a Romanian priest and ask for a blessing, then they'll pull their hand away from you. And this happened when I went to Greece, too. I went to Greece, the first time I ever had a priest pull his hand away from me. I wanted this blessing, and he pulled his hand away from me, and I thought, sure, I did something terrible to offend him, and apparently it means that he's too humble to give me a blessing. And so that's like, boy, I interpreted that one wrong. So, yeah, and that's common practice among Romanian priests. And so, yeah, so that's like, not, that's just like overthinking it. So, ask the abbess for a blessing, ask the priest for a blessing. But just do what, but don't sit around, it's like self-analysis. Don't sit around trying to figure things out. You just look inside, you do what's in your heart, somebody comes along and tells you something, and you say, oh, thank you, and you just go do that. Somebody else, 5 minutes later, tell you something different, say, oh, thank you, and just go do that. It doesn't, you know, don't make it more than what it is. But it's a great gift to get a blessing from people. I mean, that's a great blessing to get. You know, the Saint John Chrysostom said, if you see a priest and an angel coming down the road toward you, you ask the blessing of the priest first, not the angel, because the priest's hand has touched the gifts. That's why you get a blessing from the priest, is because his hand touches the holy gifts. That's the crucial thing. It's not he's a holy person or not. So, yeah. Is that how did I do? No. That's probably enough. That was pretty long, but that was good. Thank you. Thank you for coming and being here and come again.
Thank you.
Is there more to come for them?
If you want to, if you're up to, take a little walk, come along with me. Yeah, just and then we'll go to the